If you were with us last week, we had an awesome Easter service. We got to celebrate our Lord's resurrection. We got to hear from the Word. We got to sing songs of praise. We got to see two of our younger people baptized, which is always exciting. And we were just really blessed. If you're with us this week, I'm glad that you're back, and I trust you'll be blessed again. This morning, we're going to do something just a little different than normal. If you've worshipped with us in the past or recently, you know that we've been preaching our way chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. We've done so slowly, and we've interspersed sermons and series on other books of the Bible and other topics along the way, but we've tried to make Matthew our home base and our landing point for these last couple of years. And again, if you've been with us for the last few months, you know we're just about finished with Matthew 19. We had just about finished it before Easter. My plan was to finish it the Sunday before Easter, then we'd have an Easter series, then we'd start a new series today. But not surprisingly, my plans don't always work out. Frustratingly, but not surprisingly, they don't always work out. And so I started to realize that I wanted to do something a little bit different. And so we're going to approach the end of Matthew, and as I was thinking about a couple things, or end of Matthew 19 rather, a couple things occurred to me. First, trying to fit the entirety of that chapter into the sermons in the weeks that I had planned leading up to Easter was going to be a challenge. I was likely not going to be able to handle those texts as faithfully or as thoroughly as I wanted to. I didn't want to skim over some things or not do justice to things the Lord said. Second, the end of that chapter just so happened, which is to say by the sovereignty of God, of course, to be about the very topic that the elders and I have been talking about and wanted to sort of address in the church. So the new series was already going to be on this topic. So it made sense then as we got to the end of chapter 19 that starts talking about this topic. I thought, well, then why don't we do this? We're going to use today's message in Matthew 19, which is in our Matthew series, as a kind of launching point to do a very brief, this will be 3 weeks counting this week, new series. And I don't know how we'll organize it, like on the website. That'll be somebody else's problem, right? This sermon in Matthew will go. But we're going to be in Matthew 19, and we're going to launch a new series today, like I said, just 3 weeks, on stewardship and generosity that I'm calling the economy of the kingdom. You might remember we were in Matthew 19, and we were looking at this discussion. We just started this discussion between a rich man, sometimes called the rich young ruler, and Jesus. So this young man, this rich man, comes up to Jesus, and he says to him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so 2 weeks ago, we talked at length about that question itself, that it reveals confusion on the man's part because, of course, there's nothing we can do to be saved. We're not saved by our works or our obedience. We're not saved by something, by action. We're saved by God's grace, which we described as a free gift from Him. We are saved when God generously and freely grants us repentance and salvation through faith in Christ. We don't earn it, and we certainly didn't deserve it. And the way Jesus wanted to show the man this reality is to ask him about his law keeping. He says, "Oh, you want to do something? How about keep the law? How about be perfectly holy and righteous?" And the guy says, "Well, I think I've done that." And Jesus says no, like all of them. And he's like, "All of the law? No." But the man's not quite getting it. And so finally he says, "Okay, here it is. It's a hard issue. Sell everything you have and come follow me." And it says the man leaves brokenhearted, sad, because he was very, very wealthy. And the point that Jesus was making was not that selling your possessions or even being poor earned him a spot in heaven or us, but rather that the condition of our heart and the focus of our affections reveal whether or not we have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. Those who have experienced the transformational, life-giving power of salvation through faith in Jesus will live and love that reality out in their day-to-day lives. Jesus and Jesus alone will be the heart, at the heart of their affections. They will occupy the place of primacy and essentiality over and above all things, including their wealth and their physical, their wealth and their finances. And so that's where we stopped two Sundays ago. We called that what faith requires. Now, we're going to continue in that chapter with that same encounter. The man has just walked away, choosing love of his finances over faith in Christ. And now Jesus turns to his disciples and he says the following. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 19. We'll begin reading in verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Would you bow your heads with me as we begin? Lord, I thank you for this day. We thank you, as always, for your word, for its relevance in our lives, the just breaking into real everyday stuff. We thank you for that. And I want to ask this morning, as we address a sometimes difficult topic, a topic that is obviously near to our hearts and has a tendency to stir up some feelings, uncomfortable feelings, God, I pray that you would help us in these next few weeks to listen intently, carefully to your word, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through your word in the way that only your Holy Spirit can, that your word, you've said it will not go out void, so I pray it will not go out void in our own life. And that, God, you would move us to the place of love and affection for you and repentance towards you and faith in you and then obedience to you, specifically in this area of stewardship, Lord. And so we just lift up this entire series to you. We love you. In your name, amen. I don't want to judge anybody today, but when I said a moment ago that we were going to begin a new sermon series on faith and financial stewardship, I believe I heard a small but audible groan from a handful of you. Not all of you, but I think I know where you're coming from. There is a kind of stereotype that all churches talk about is giving. All churches really want from their parishioners is their money. All pastors are interested in is wealth. Has anybody heard this, right, you guys? I was trying to think that this is like the most, I don't know that this illustration is helpful, but do you guys remember the movie from the 80s called Crocodile Dundee? Anybody? Okay. I don't remember if it was good or not. All I know is there's a guy with a big knife and he liked crocodiles. But I do remember this one thing where he was like in a hotel and the woman he was with, she was like, "Oh, you can watch TV." And he's like, "I don't watch TV." And he goes, "What do you mean you don't watch TV? You just turn it on." And he goes, "Well, I tried it once. I didn't like it." So she turns it on and a rerun of I Love Lucy was on. And he goes, "That's what was on last time I watched TV." So if you have like, if you're like giving church a try for the first time in a long time, and you're like, "I swear they were talking about money last time I was here," I promise that's not the norm. I really mean it's not. But I do understand that that stereotype exists. And it's not helped by the churches who seem to be misusing their finances in ways that I believe are harming the church. I was just talking with Lily and Caleb before service, band rehearsal today, about churches that use their finances in a way that I believe are harmful to the church. So, for instance, I read about one church that transformed their entire lobby so that it would look like a movie theater, complete with movie posters and popcorn machines and all this stuff to go along with their Summer at the Movies sermon series. I can't imagine what that cost. I personally know of one church, not anywhere near here, but I personally know of one church, I had a friend on staff there, that they spent $25,000 on floral displays for Easter Sunday. Just one day. It was not our church, in case you're wondering. I know of another church that had a men's event, and so they transformed their service space into a monster truck rally, an Evel Knievel-style motorcycle ramp right there in the sanctuary, and they had guys jumping motorcycles through rings of fire. That's cool, I guess, but not really what I want from church. And I think if I went to that church, I would be like, I'm not sure my tithes and offerings are being spent wisely. And who could forget the Instagram sensation from a few years ago called Preachers in Sneakers? It featured celebrity pastors, there's an oxymoron, in their insanely expensive shoes and designer outfits. And I understand why it makes sense talking about giving hard. Because if I were being honest, it would be difficult for me to listen to a man talk about using money wisely and stewarding God's resources if he were also wearing $6,000 sneakers and a $2,000 sweater. I want everyone to know that mine are about 10 years old. I believe they're Adidas, okay? Not $6,000 or whatever. And when you add to that the fact that a growing number of churches in the last few decades have adopted the false doctrine known as the prosperity gospel, which includes the teaching that it is God's will for believers to be healthy and wealthy, and all you have to do is sow a seed of faith by surprisingly giving the church money. It's not surprising then, when you consider these things, that it makes talking about our finances harder, doesn't it? But while those churches may be getting all the attention, the reality is most churches are not obsessed with money, nor do they talk about it all the time. In fact, according to recent data, less than a third of churches have even preached about giving in the last 12 months. One in five pastors say they have never preached a sermon on stewardship, which I would deem doctrinal malpractice, but nevertheless, most churches are not obsessed with giving, and most churches are not misusing the funds they do receive. In fact, most churches, like our own, are doing their best with increasingly limited financial resources resulting from a range of challenges. Let me give you a couple of those. You know them, but it's just helpful to think about it. Number one is decreased church attendance. That's across the board in nearly every church in America. With decreased church attendance comes decreased giving from their church members. There is also rising inflation and energy costs, and what many economists are predicting will be our fourth recession since the year 2000. At this point, we've had more than one recession per decade that I've been an adult. So I get it. To make matters worse, inflation has risen 25% over the last 5 years, meaning a dollar in 2021 is now worth 75 cents today. What you spent, what you could buy with a dollar, you cannot do that today. 25 cents. Steve Blanchett and I were talking about this earlier. One of our missionaries just the other day said that many of their supporters have maintained their giving, and he's super thankful for that, but they maintained it at the same amount over that 5 years. And so that, while they're giving the same amount, it doesn't go as far. Energy prices are rising at an average of 5% per year. They rose 11% in 2022 alone. They've risen 6% this year. So things really are tight right now for you and for us, right? And I understand why people are hesitant to talk about money and why they don't like when their church talks about money. But rather than take that as a sign to talk about stewardship less often, I think now is the time to talk about it all the more. It's relatively easy to be generous when the funds are flowing freely, right? How many of you, maybe this is just me, but you get a new bottle of shampoo, and when you first get the bottle, it's really full, and you're just like, it's everywhere, soap's coming out of the top of the shower, all the shampoo you want, let's go. And then, when it gets to the bottom, you're like, no, 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 I can make do on like a nickel size, right? And it shrinks to a dime as you're like, nah, I don't think I can wash my hair with this amount. So it's easy to be generous, or easier, when finances are flowing freely. It's far harder to do so when you're anxious about your financial future. And while I hesitate to use the word anxious to describe how we're feeling about the financial status of the church here at Erieside, the reality is we have the same concerns you do and face many of the same challenges that you do as well. One concern in particular, and if you, again, if you're a guest, this is sort of inside baseball, okay? But I'm just letting you know. If you've been reading our newsletter carefully over the last few years, then you know we have not met our budget over the last few years. And we've been blessed to have additional funds in reserve. We've cut the fat as much as we could. Many of our ministries come in under budget, despite the fact, we gave them a budget, they didn't use it all. But the reality is, those funds are not endless. And if giving does not increase, we will have exhausted our general fund within roughly 3 years. Now, we have funds elsewhere. We're not insolvent. But that's a reality to consider, right? That's a, like, oh, okay, let's talk about that. And of course, again, reality is we have to keep the lights on, which costs more than it used to. And we have to keep the heating going. I said get rid of the heat. Nobody said that we could do that. Crank up the AC, but I want to get rid of the heat. I was told by experts we can't do that. We have to pay for water and sewer. And listen, I hope you know, most importantly, we have to keep doing the work. We have to keep doing working at the mission of Christ by sharing the gospel and supporting our ministries. Pastor Gary just mentioned VBS. It costs money to feed all these families that come in. It costs money to buy curriculum, to hand out candy, do all the things that we do that really bless families, right? It costs money. And so then not giving and not being good stewards of our resources is not an option if you want to be faithful to Christ. Do you agree, church? That matters. Like, he actually cares about that. Therefore, not talking about giving and not talking about stewardship is not an option for the church if we want to be faithful disciple makers. So we are going to spend the next 3 weeks or so talking about the economy of the kingdom. Because again, we're starting in Matthew, whose whole point is the kingdom of God. What does it look like to live under the rule and the reign of Christ? So we're going to be talking about the economy of the kingdom, thinking about God's plan for how we view our many financial blessings, how we use those blessings for God's glory, and how we are called to give those blessings systematically and sacrificially for the work of the kingdom. And I hope you'll be blessed and encouraged by this passage in these few weeks. But I also hope you will be challenged to think and feel and then use the resources the Lord has given you in the way that he has commanded you to do that. But the first thing I want you to understand as we read this passage, we just read it a moment ago, the first thing I want us to understand is that all of it is an issue of the heart. It is all about the heart. I'm not a math guy. You guys know that. But we could sit down. We could all sit down together. I'm not going to ask anybody to do this. We could all get out our, like, budget sheet and like, talk about, okay, how can we budget numbers? That's, you know, stewardship. That's a number thing, right? And that's true to a certain extent. But more than that, most the most important part is that it is an issue of the heart. We just read that there is something, Jesus says, there's something about our finances, about our wealth and the way we use it, the way we hold on to it, or the way we give it away, that uniquely reveals what's going on in our heart when it comes to our faith and our relationship with Christ. Isn't that kind of, it's kind of weird, isn't it? But that's what it said. There's something about our finances, our wealth, our things that reveals the condition of our heart. Scripture says where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And so there is something uniquely revealing about our wealth and financial blessings when it comes to the condition of our heart. In fact, that is the first point of our message. We saw 2 weeks ago what faith requires. We see now what finances reveal. What finances reveal. We see it there in verses 23 through 26. You can read them. But if you're following Jesus' argument from our last message to this one, he's telling us faith requires placing our affections solely upon Christ. Right? That there can be no... The Lord has no rivals. He can have no rivals in your heart. He can have no... We often joke, like, Christ needs first place. And I was like, no, he needs his own list. He needs his own place, right? That's what Jesus was getting at, that the law, that there is this, we must, our affections must lie on him. The condition of our heart, as it pertains to Jesus and serving him, reveals whether or not we're truly saved, and reveals whether or not we actually have a relationship with Christ. We said last weekend that it is out of the mouth the mouth that speaks and the heart that believes in Christ. Our heart's affections being placed entirely on Christ is essential to our faith. And of course, we receive the ability to have that affection from Christ and Christ alone by his grace, totally apart from works. That's what we talked about last week or 2 weeks ago. Now we read, if you want to know where your heart's affection lies, if you want to give yourself a kind of test to see if you really do love Christ, and if you really are looking to him for salvation, then one of the places you can look is your finances. And that seems such a strange thing to say. Jesus says there's something about our wealth and our physical resources and the way we use our wealth and physical resources that exposes what we believe about him. If you want to run a diagnostic of your faith, the first place you should start is your finances. You might think of like a blood test, right? An excessive amount of like white blood cells would mean your body's fighting infection, or perhaps there's cancer, or I don't know, something like that. Your blood reveals something about your health, positively speaking. Your cholesterol, it's at a good level. That's an indication your heart's probably in good health. They'll check that level when you go to the doctor, and they can say, okay, you're healthy or you're not healthy. That's kind of what we're talking about here. How do you feel and how do you use your finances? These things tell us something about our spiritual health. And I want to be careful about what I say, because I don't want to say more than Jesus has said, but neither do we want to say less. So let's be clear. First, he is not saying that those who are poor are better or more spiritual, or more saved, because you can't be more saved, you're the saved or not, than those who are wealthy. He's not saying it is inherently good to be poor and necessarily evil to be rich. Nor is he saying that those who are wealthy cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Saying that would exclude men we know are godly, men and women we know are godly, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Kings David and Solomon, Joseph and Job. It would exclude New Testament believers like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and Lydia. We know those people were wealthy, and we know that they were godly men and women because Scripture holds them up as examples to us. So we know Jesus isn't saying no wealthy people are able to be saved. I don't want to overstate Jesus' opinion, his position rather. But neither do I want to understate his position or weaken his point, because it challenges our way of thinking. Jesus is telling us that having wealth and being wealthy, that is having an overabundance of resources, whatever that looks like to you, poses a major barrier to coming to faith in Christ and living faithfully for Christ. Being wealthy does something, listen, in your heart, or at the very least has the potential to do something in your heart that increases your resistance to surrendering to Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying, and we cannot weaken the point. Now, do you guys see where I get that? Yes? I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. I'm not making this up. Okay? Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, and listen, I've been there. You said, well, Pastor, at this point, I'm willing to give it a try. I've endured the temptation of living in poverty. I've struggled with my finances. If the Lord wants to test me with massive amounts of obscene wealth, I'll try it, right? I'll just, Lord, let me endure that temptation faithfully. Just stupid money, right? The fact of the matter is, we are wealthier than almost any other nation in the world. We do have greater resources available to us than almost any other country, and more than almost any other time in world history. We are overall some of the wealthiest Christians who have ever lived. Even the poorest here in the United States, who are struggling the most, are still doing exponentially better than many, many of our fellow believers and many, many in the world generally, around the world. I was just saying the other moments ago, we were in Mexico, in a portion of Mexico, and the really wealthy people in the place we were, I know it's not the same everywhere, but in the place we were called Tuxtla Gutierrez, I was on a mission trip there. If you were really wealthy there, you had a poured concrete floor. Like that was the sign. Like, go out to your garage right now, whatever that looks like, that's what they had. That was a sign, man, they'd really made it. Okay? Because many of them just had dirt floors. Many of them lived in, you know, essentially tents. They would climb. There was electricity, and they would literally climb the pole with a wire and wire it up themselves. And they were like, we're doing great, because I sat in a tent on a bucket talking to a lady trying to share the gospel, and her son was behind me. He's sitting on the dirt floor with a computer, and he was sending email. It's like that, it's such a straight, but dirt floors were the norm. We are so wealthy. And Jesus is saying there's something about that wealth that has the potential to keep us from him. The security that it brings does something that hinders our faith. And he goes on to illustrate it, saying it's easier for a camel, which would have been the largest animal in Palestine at that time. So take a camel, put it through the eye of a needle, the little hole at the end of a needle you put thread through. That's easier for that to happen than a rich man to enter into heaven. And again, there have been many attempts to weaken or dilute that saying. How many of you ever heard, well, there's a gate in Jerusalem called the needle? Anybody? Nobody? It doesn't matter. It's not true. The thing was, there's this gate, and you had to take all the stuff off the camel, and you had to go through on his knees. It's a great illustration, but it's not true. History says that it didn't exist. It actually weakens Jesus' point. He's saying it's easier for an actual camel, that big, giant, stinky animal that spits at you, to squeeze itself through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come to faith in Christ. And that's because of what our wealth and the way that we use our wealth, our generosity or lack thereof when it comes to our wealth, reveals about the condition of our heart. So let me just show you what our wealth reveals. Let me just give you a couple things. Why does the Lord say that? For instance, for one, the way we use our wealth, the way we feel about it, our heart's affection about our wealth, reveals what we believe about the source of our wealth. The way we use our wealth, or don't use it, reveals what we believe about the source of our wealth. Do you believe all of your blessings are a gift from God? Do you believe everything you own has been given to you by God? Or, don't answer yet, because listen, or do you believe you've earned the things you own and deserve the things you have now? They are yours, and therefore you can use them however you want. Some of you may be tempted to say, well, Pastor, I did earn these things. I worked hard. I saved up. I chose a career I knew would be successful. I made wise choices about how I invested. I did earn my money. I do deserve what I have. So let me ask you, who gave you the ability to work hard and grow in knowledge and skill in your career? Who gave you the opportunities to learn and improve in your work? Who gave you the wisdom to invest, and who worked it out so that the market landed in your favor? People will sometimes say, I worked hard. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I hate that. Because who gave you the bootstraps in the first place? And who gave you the strength to pull yourself up? And who gave you the wisdom to try to pull yourself up? Was it not our Lord? Was it not Him from whom come all good things? You see, if I believe these resources come from my own hand, well, then I can justify keeping them, can't I? It's mine. I can justify not living generously. It's mine. You should have worked harder if you wanted these things. But if they come from God, well, then He gets to say how we use them, right? Again, I was talking with Steve about this. He was very helpful. Thanks, Steve. He gave this illustration. If I told you, here, I have $100 for you. I didn't bring $100. I'm not that kind of a preacher because I don't have the money. If I said, here's $100, but I need 10 back, none of you would be like, ooh, I'm not giving you $10. You'd all be like, of course I'll take the money. I'm getting $90. No one in the world would turn that deal down. You'd be foolish to turn down free money. In the immortal words of the rapper ODB, who would not want free money? That's a very small number of you that'll get that joke. But the reason you're willing to sacrifice the $10 is you know where the $100 came from. It's not yours, and you're getting it as a gift. You understand the source of your blessing. Second, the way we use our finances reveals what we believe about God's promise to keep and take care of us. It says something about our faith regarding His provision. Philippians 4:19 tells us God will provide all of our needs according to His riches and glory. Now let's be clear, this is a promise to provide for all of our needs, not our wants and desires. I would gladly have claimed that promise for a new Jeep a long time ago if it were just God will give you all the things you want, right? But that's not what it says. This isn't a promise for the health and wealth, prosperity gospel fraudsters. Nevertheless, it is a promise you will be given all you require. You will be given this, all you need. And I want to remind you that that was true for the martyrs. Agreed? They received all they needed because what they needed at that moment was strength to remain, to hold fast to their faith as the blade came down or whatever it looked like. So this is not a promise that like you're going to get out of here and so exceed of faith and all of a sudden you're going to be rich. But it is a promise you will be given all that you need. And notice you will be supplied richly and abundantly, because He promises to provide it according to His riches and glory. In other words, the Lord provides for our needs according to His own capacity to provide, which I hope you'll agree is pretty significant, right? He's not hurting for anything, is he? And if we believe that, then that would transform the way we use our wealth and our resources. I would not give fearfully, worrying I might not have enough. If I believed this, that God will provide for my needs, I would never put the money, you know what I mean? You're like, I guess I'll give it. I would never give sparingly, worrying I was going to run out. What if I increase my weekly giving to the church and then I encounter financial crises? What if the refrigerator stops working or the car breaks down? What if there's an unexpected medical bill? But Jesus says, you don't have to worry. I will care for you. Now, does that mean that we can spend our money unwisely? No. But if one of the reasons you're not being more generous or giving sacrificially to the work of the ministry is that you're afraid your needs won't be met, you aren't trusting in the promises of God. My wife Brandy is a really great illustration of this. She teaches me all the time. I don't tell her that because I don't want her to get a big head, but she does. So I was very proud of myself. A few years ago, our dryer quit working. And some of you may know, I'm not particularly handy, okay, at all. But the dryer broke, wasn't working. I went online, I went on YouTube, I found a guy with the exact same problem I have, with the exact same dryer I have, fixing my dryer. It was a whole video, right? And so I was like, well, it's not working. What's the worst thing I do? Is like break it worse, you know? So I took the whole dryer apart. I followed the guy's instructions. I put it back together. I even had a few pieces left over. I re-engineered the thing. And it worked. It's amazing. My wife came down. She was like, shut up. It works? I was like, it works. You did this? Yes. Isn't that amazing? It still works. I'm really, you know, so anyway, and it had broken down before and a different thing broke and I fixed it again. I was really riding quite high on myself. But around that time, Brandy's parents were moving and the new house they were moving into already had a washer and dryer. And so they had a newer, nicer washer and dryer, at their current house that they didn't need anymore. And so they're like, hey, when we come up, we're going to bring you that washer and dryer. Just put it in your garage. When the work Jason did eventually fails, which we all know it will, then you could just swap them out. And I was like, all right, fair enough, okay? I'm being honest, it's going to die eventually. I know that. So for a few months, we had these two washer and dryers just sitting in the garage. Well, then we had a friend who was moving, and she said, yeah, in my new house, she's a single mom. She said, in the new place, there's no washer and dryer. And I just knew my wife. I knew she was going to offer up our washer and dryer to her. And she did. And then she volunteered me to put said washer and dryer in the back of that lady's truck. And then I couldn't do it myself, so I had to go get Caleb next door because he goes to the gym more than I do. And so Caleb and I had to put it up in the truck. And the nicer, newer ones that were in the garage, we gave those to this woman. And here's what I'm thinking the whole time. What happens when mine breaks? Now I got to buy another one. What am I going to do? Go to the lady's house? I know you've had laundry for the last 6 months, but they're mine now. No. I was afraid. What? But Brandy didn't see it that way. And she was right. She trusted God would provide for us even if I didn't see it. Listen, here's why. She realized God gave us two sets of washer and dryer already. I didn't do that, right? I didn't put the extra set in my garage. My father-in-law brought that. The Lord provided that. And if he's provided for my resources already, he'll do it again, won't he? So she was generous, and she taught me a lesson about fear and the condition of my faith and not being home when she needs heavy things lifted. But if we live in fear of scarcity, or if we live in fear that God will not provide, and if we live in, if we allow that fear to keep us from obeying His word and giving generously and sacrificially, isn't that a sign we don't actually believe He will keep His promises? When you're looking at the checkbook or online, it's probably how most of us are doing it, and we're like, Lord, I know what I ought to give, but I'm afraid you ought to say to him, just be honest, Lord, I don't believe you'll take care of me. Would you say that to the Lord? I wouldn't. Or at the very least, I would say, Lord, I want to believe you'll take care of me, but I'm having a hard time doing it. If we believe the Lord will provide for all of our needs according to His riches and glory, that would cause us to be more generous and more willing to give sacrificially. And by the way, let's employ that tool that Jesus uses so often and reason from the greater to the lesser. Has not the Lord already provided for our most important and eternal need through the gift of His Son Jesus? Who He said last week lived the sinless life none of us was able to live and died the sinner's death we deserved? Has He not done that, church? Yeah, He has. And if He's provided for something as essential and eternal as our salvation, then doesn't reason say we can trust He will provide for our smaller and lesser needs like finances and physical resources? Yes? Third, our attitude regarding our finances reveals what we believe about self-determination. Or if we could put it differently, it reveals what we believe about the lordship of Christ. I hope this is not true for anyone in the room this morning, but I've known people who've said, just really frankly, stay out of my business. My finances, my wealth, my resources, those have nothing to do with my faith, with the church, or you, pastor. For some people, they're like, no, that's a totally different world. I'm here to talk about my faith, that's fine, but don't you go touching my finances. Don't you go telling me how to lead my family. Don't you, whatever it is, how I work. They compartmentalize their lives. And what we're really saying when we do that is, Christ, you don't get to be Lord over everything in my life. I'm not willing to surrender those places to you, Jesus. Their lives, they compartmentalize. They put Jesus into these are the things that are surrenderable. These things, no. I get to determine. I get to be the authority. But true faith knows no such compartmentalization. Either Jesus is Lord of all in your life, or He is not Lord at all. Finally, to Jesus' ultimate point here, the way we use our finances reveals where our true love lies. It reveals whether we've truly surrendered ourselves to Christ and given our heart entirely to Him. And this is why Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Not because there's some work that rich people have to do that poor people don't, but because poor people possess, poor people possess some quality rich people do not, but because our wealth has a way of taking hold of our heart and keeping us from giving our heart over to Jesus. Listen to me. Our wealth lies to us, deceives us into thinking that we earned and deserve it, that I might very well lose my wealth if I don't maintain control over it. I can't give it to God. What if He wants to take it? What if He wants to use it in a way I'm not comfortable with? It tells us that God will fail to keep His promises regarding my comfort and care. My wealth even has a tendency to make me look down on others, doesn't it? And say, well, if they don't have the kind of wealth that I have, they must not have worked as hard as me. They must not be as worthy or blessed as I am. And if that's the case, then I can justify not being generous toward them. They should have done better. They should have worked harder. My wealth tempts me to trust in my own self-determination rather than trusting in God and surrendering all of my life to Him, including the way I use the many blessings He's given me, which is what faith requires. And of course, that leads us, secondly, to what following entails. We see it in verses 26 through 30. See, the disciples, they don't understand. They're like, wait a minute, what? I'm confused, Lord. Because that guy that just walked away, he's kind of a big deal. He's a young, up-and-coming leader in the community. And I don't know if you saw the camel he rode in on, but it's really nice. And I think maybe we've been good to keep him around. They're flabbergasted by the very concept of what Jesus is talking about. And that's because they have a mindset and a way of thinking that's very similar to what we see in our world today. They've come to believe that wealth and comfort, material prosperity, are signs of God's blessings. They've come to believe that poverty necessarily means some kind of shortcoming in a person's life or character, and their spiritual state, and wealth and an abundance of resources are signs of God's blessings. That's what some people believe, isn't it? This explains celebrity culture, doesn't it? Because if we're being honest, we're like, some of those people are terrible. Have you seen the same things they say and do? But they're really, really wealthy. And so somehow we like baptize this idea that that's what success looks like. And that must be a sign of God's blessings. Jesus says, it's with great difficulty that the rich man enters into heaven. The disciples say, well, who in the world can then? If it's not those who are obviously experiencing God's blessing, and it's not those who are getting ahead in the world, which to them were signs that they're on God's side, they're in the right with God, well then who can be saved? We see the same thing in our world today. The disciples are confused about what blessings look like. I shared a video this week on Facebook, maybe. This guy was sharing his testimony. And when they were interviewing him, he's literally like picking trash. He lives in New York City. You guys can go look at it. And he scraps. So he's like gets cans and all these things out of trash. And they're like, tell us about you know, who are you, blah blah blah. And he says, well, you know, I was very successful in business. I was very wealthy, and I got into human trafficking and drug trafficking and all these things. And he said, I had a family and a wife and kids, and everything was beautiful. I was super wealthy. And then I went to jail for 13 years. And when I got out, I lost it all. And so this is my job now. I literally pick up trash and scrap, okay? And they said, you know, you seem happy. How? And he said, well, actually, it's because when I was in prison, I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And he gave this really neat testimony just about what he believes. It seems like really genuine. You guys can go watch it. But here's what someone wrote under that. They said, that's the richest man in the world. Like the guy who lost his millions, who lost his family, who picks up trash. And he's like, yeah, that's true. That's me. The richest guy in the world. Why? Because he had a different idea about wealth, what wealth actually is. What blessing actually is. We've come to believe that physical resources and blessing are a sign God likes us and that we're on His side. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That is what Paul calls an earthly mind, or a mind of the flesh rather than a mind of the Spirit. People today can't fathom a life that is simultaneously difficult from an earthly perspective and yet pleasing to God. They've exchanged the heavenly joys that come from obeying God and living sacrificially for God for the mud pies of earthly, fleshly comfort and pleasure, and they do not understand what Jesus is saying here. And what's more, Jesus says, not only don't you understand, you cannot understand this. It is impossible from a worldly perspective to understand what Jesus is teaching and to live the way Jesus is telling us to live. Because without the presence of the Holy Spirit living within us, we are unable to think this way. We are unable to live this way. To Jesus' point, we are unable to feel this way. Our affections can't even lie in that direction or move in that direction. So that unless our heart has been transformed from its dead and sinful condition to a new and living one, when we place our faith in Him, we will never see our possessions the way the Lord sees them, the way He wants you to see them. Which is why Jesus says, yeah, with man it's impossible. You're right. That doesn't make any sense from a fleshly point of view. 100%, disciples, you're paying attention. It is impossible with man, but with God it is. Unless God does a work in your heart to save you and make you a new creation, none of this will ever make sense. Which is why we started the message saying our wealth is a diagnostic of our heart. This is how those who know Christ live. So the disciples, maybe, I think, are starting to get it. And they say, okay, so people that follow you give up everything. Their affection is 100% on you, and you've defined wealth and success and blessing differently. We have given up everything. Remember, they walked off the job, right? They just were like, I'm done working now. I'm going to go follow this guy for 3 years. If you want to hold my job for me when I get back, that'd be great, but I don't know. They've given up everything. And they said, so what does that mean for us? And Jesus says this kind of weird thing. There's a lot of debate. The bottom line is he says this, you're going to have great blessing. In the new kingdom, he says, I'll have a throne and a crown. The disciples, you're going to help me rule and judge. He goes on to say, all those who've left everything for him. That is, all those who can say, Christ is my first love, who've abandoned all to serve Christ, essentially all the things he's just told the rich young ruler to do, these will experience the greatest blessings and true blessings greater than the wealth of this world. You're going to be greatly blessed for following me. Indeed, all those who choose to follow me will be blessed, but only, he says, only if you give up everything. And listen, I'm not saying empty your bank account and give it to my church. Please don't say that. That's manipulative. That is not at all what I'm saying. Please, everybody clear there? It's not what we're saying. What we are saying is, have you let go and said, God, however you would use my financial blessings, all these things you've given me, however you would use them, they're yours. Jesus says, those who give up everything receive this blessing. Only if we surrender ourselves and the right to use our wealth entirely to Him. We don't receive the kingdom, and we don't acquire this mindset by doing more. We do it by holding on to less. This is why Christ says in His kingdom, the first are last and the last are first. That will make no sense to those who don't know Jesus. Praise be to God, by His grace, He gives this perspective to all those who call on His name. Wrapping our minds around the economy of the kingdom is impossible for us to do on our own. But God is in the business of doing the impossible, as evidenced by the resurrection that we saw last week, right? And here, He's promising to give us that perspective if we will simply ask for it. We'll say much more about this in the upcoming weeks. For now, I just want you to consider what your generosity and stewardship, the stewardship of your resources, what does that say about the condition of your heart? What does it say about your relationship with Jesus? Again, I'm being very clear. I'm not saying if you give more, you love more. That's not it. I don't know how the Lord's going to tell you to give, what he wants you to give to the church. That's between you and the Lord. But what I am saying is that when we follow Him, we give up the right to hold tightly. Right? You say to your child, give me that. They're a toddler. Give me that. They go like this. No, give it to me. Let go. You have to let go, right? Give me that, like this. This isn't about earning a relationship with the Lord or obeying him so that he'll bless you. Though he does promise he'll bless us, right? If we obey him. That's just not what this is about. This passage is about recognizing the danger of our earthly wealth and physical comforts and the danger those can play in our lives. And it's about being intentional about giving those things over to Jesus to use them as he sees fit. It is about what our treasures reveal about our heart. And I think this mindset is lost on the current generation, myself included, as evidenced by my unwillingness to give up the stupid washing machine, right? It's weird to end on statistics, but I just want to share them. They're shocking. I read them this week. Modern Christians here in the U.S. give on average 2.5% of their income to the church. And remember, the Bible talks about tithing, which is 10%. But even 2.5 is what they currently give. That is less than Christians were giving during the Great Depression. That's not the number, like not the amount, but the percentage. The average wage during the Great Depression, adjusted for inflation, is about $20,000 annually. So that's today's money. That's what the average family was making during the Depression. They were still giving more to the church than Christians are today. That's a discipleship issue, church. We failed there, haven't we? To disciple our young people, to disciple our families. We've failed to explain to them what the economy of the kingdom actually is. We're not talking about stewardship of our resources too much in the church. I mean, maybe some churches are, but I don't think we are. We might not be talking about it nearly enough because as a generation, we failed to grasp this mindset and perspective that Jesus is very clearly teaching. And if we can't grasp it, we won't pass it on to our children and grandchildren, will we? So we're going to be spending a few more weeks on the issue, and we'll talk about some of our own internal numbers some more. If you'd like to see them, they are available on a monthly basis on our newsletter. When that goes out. But I just want to challenge you over these next few weeks to truly give yourself over to prayer about what your generosity and the way you use your finances and all your material blessings, not just money, time, talent, treasure, testimony, all of it, what the way you use those says about your relationship with Jesus. I want you to commit yourself to prayer that God would change your mindset and remove any fear or selfishness in your heart when it comes to worldly wealth, and that he would, in his grace, give you the ability to support his work in the church with generosity and an open hand. Ask God today how he wants to use you, your budget, and your resources for his glory. Would you bow your heads with me today? Our praise team's going to come forward. I invite you to pray with me. You know, first and foremost, I hope it goes without saying that the most significant thing, the one thing you must do, the one thing you must give to the Lord is your heart. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's no better time to do it than today. All this other stuff is bonus. All the other stuff is, we'll get there eventually. But if you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's the first step. We want to talk about generosity. He was so generous that he came to earth and lived a sinless life none of us could live, and then died a sinner's death that we deserved. And he gave you his life. All you have to do is cry out to him in repentance and faith. If you've never done that, today's the day to do it. For those of you who are believers, perhaps you just need to take a few moments and say, Lord, would you work in my heart? Just reveal, just give me clarity. Help me think, what do I believe about you? And what is the condition of my heart when it comes to generosity and faith? I don't know what that will look like, but I trust the Holy Spirit can do that work. And maybe some of you already know, you go, yeah, you know what? I'm not being generous. I'm not giving systematically or sacrificially, and I need to begin doing that. And that's really scary, I understand. And so I just pray, Lord, would you help me surrender? Maybe you're afraid that you won't be taken care of, that difficulty will come, financial difficulty, physical difficulty, whatever it is. I don't know what you're afraid of, but I just know that the Lord has promised to care for all of your needs according to his riches and glory. And so would you stand with us today? We're going to respond to the Lord because that's what we do.